Well, we've reached chapter 3 in our studies here in the book of Daniel. Just to briefly remind you of what's gone before in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. And that chapter tells us all about Nebuchadnezzar and a dream that he has, a dream which troubled him greatly, and which ultimately Daniel is able to reveal to him. And you remember, it was a dream about a vast image with a head of gold. The chest and the arms were of silver. The belly and thighs were of bronze, and so on. And Daniel, in his interpretation of the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar the gold head represented him. Verse 38 of chapter 2. You are the head of gold. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. And he then goes on to explain to the king how the silver and the bronze and the iron, how all those parts of the image represent kingdoms that will arise after his. They'll take the place of the Babylonian Empire. And the dream also, you'll remember, has that interesting part about the stone not cut with hands. A stone not cut with hands, how it strikes the image and breaks it in pieces. And this stone will grow and become a great mountain, verse 35, chapter 2, which will fill the whole earth. And we saw that stone represented the kingdom of God. A kingdom, indeed, who Daniel says at verse 44, that chapter, will never be destroyed. Following the revealing of his dream, you find Nebuchadnezzar is deeply impressed. In fact, remember, he falls on his face before Daniel. He says in verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, or a revealer of mysteries. I guess if we didn't know the continuing story, we could have gone home last Sunday evening thinking, wonderful, King Nebuchadnezzar's being converted. He's come to faith in Daniel's God, in Yahweh. Well, that is clearly not the case. He's temporarily moved. He's deeply impressed. He says, your God is the God of gods. But he nowhere says, my God. He nowhere says he's my God. If he said, your God is now my God, that would be different. And what we see here in chapter 3 is clear evidence that the king's heart is unchanged. And further, we see clear evidence also that the assaults on this tiny remnant of people there in Babylon are not going to go away anytime soon. So if Daniel and his friends were encouraged, as no doubt they were, by the king's acknowledgement that their God was the God of gods, if they were encouraged also, as I'm sure they were, by their promotion to high positions in the kingdom, it was yet very essential that they didn't let their guard down, that they continued to watch and pray, and continued to trust wholly in their God. Look what happens sometime after. We find that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, who said to Daniel, your God is the God of gods, what does he do? Well, verse 1 of chapter 3. He made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Daniel's already told King Nebuchadnezzar, at verse 21 of chapter 2, that it is God who removes kings and raises up kings. He's told him plainly that his kingdom will not last. The gold head will be replaced by other kingdoms, all of which in the end will give place to the kingdom of God. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do after reflecting on all this? He erects this huge image of gold. Not just the head now, but its entirety is made of gold. Whether it was solid gold or whether it was just gold-plated is really immaterial. Some people seem to get excited about whether it was solid or whether it was just gold-plated. It doesn't really matter. What it is this. It's a defiant declaration. He's declaring, isn't he? He's not just a great God, he's gone. In fact, he's trying to circumvent what Daniel has told him. If the image is all gold, then no kingdom can take its place. The image clearly is meant to declare that no kingdom was going to destroy this. Not even the kingdom of God. And we also, in this passage, shouldn't miss the significance of the place where the image was erected. This is the location of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The Plain of Dura, mentioned here, is the same location as the plain in the land of Shinar, mentioned in Genesis 11 and verse 2. What was the Tower of Babel all about? Well, very briefly, you'll remember the Tower of Babel was a defiant attempt by its builders to make a name for ourselves, it says. In Genesis 11:4, to make a name for ourselves. In other words, to consolidate their position, to prevent their being scattered across the face of the earth. Here, in Daniel, this magnificent image, you know, rising high into the sky, glistening in the sun, was to be a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar's glory and also a sort of unifying force for the whole kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar would make a name for himself. He would unite all the peoples. His kingdom was not going to be moved by anything. So the image is set up. And as we read in those long lists, all the important people of the kingdom are gathered together for its dedication, verse 2. The satraps, they were the Persian protectors of the realm. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces, all are gathered together for the dedication of this image. They're there to pay homage to this image. You know, we see similar scenes today, don't we, in totalitarian states. This isn't something sort of just in the Old Testament, it's going on today. It wasn't so many years ago, there were statues of Lenin everywhere, throughout the USSR. Chairman Mao, still statues about. I remember when we were in America, going through Chinatown, remember Fiona, there was a lady in a Chinese shop, and she was bowing, and there's a statue of Chairman Mao in the window. That was just a few years ago. It was in North Korea. You got Kim Jong-un today. I'm sure we've all seen the pictures on the news. Thousands of people gathered, ready to bow when the nod's given. In the early church, remember the Romans would try and force Christians to pay homage to Caesar. Curios Caesar. Bow the knee to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Well, we find here in Daniel, there's nothing new under the sun. As the great crowds are gathered for what is essentially a religious ceremony to pay homage to King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and its gods. It's a dedication, we're told, verse 2. Not to the one true God. He's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Remember, God says in his commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So what was happening here on the plain of Dura was very impressive. Very impressive. There was a huge orchestra, horns and flutes and harp and lyre and psaltery. Everything, no doubt, had been rehearsed for months. And they're all going to play in symphony. There's going to be no jarring notes. Beautiful music of every kind. And at the striking up of the music, everyone was to fall down and worship the golden image. Impressive. I'm sure if we'd been there, we'd have thought, this is pretty impressive, you know. Everyone would be involved. Great event. I'm sure it was an event which would move the senses. People would say to one another afterwards, were you there when the image was dedicated? That great event. An amazing experience, spine-chilling. But of course, it was also a blasphemous experience. Paul says in Romans 21:25, doesn't he? The people, he says, exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Well, that's what's happening here on the plain of Dura. Make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was being worshipped. And we might say, that's awful, that's terrible. But we need to be careful, you know. We need to be careful. Men, by nature, are idolaters at heart. Even in Christian circles, it's possible for men to be centre stage, just like here on the plain of Dura, rather than God. Rather than God. Jesus said clearly, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as soon as man, as soon as the experience becomes the focus, whether it's high churchmanship, smells and bells, as Ra said, or whether it's rock bands today in Christian circles, whether it's anything that's not been prescribed by God in his word, it's to be avoided. What we need is the living God. And he's giving clear instruction in his word as to how we are to worship him with reverence and with awe. We've got to be sure that it's to God we're giving the glory and not men. And it seems to me there are some today, like Nebuchadnezzar, that say Daniel's God is the God of gods, but there's no humbling under his mighty hand, there's no change of heart, there's no enthroning of God as Lord and a desire to obey his word in worship or in much else. Nebuchadnezzar was shaken by the interpretation of that dream, but his heart was not renewed. In fact, his heart was even more hardened. He engages now in this blasphemous act of idolatry. And we should all take note. Divine impressions, religious convictions, are not the same as true conversion. There was no turning from idols for this man, like the Thessalonians did when they heard the gospel, to the one true and the living God. We need more than words. We need more than subjective experiences. We need the Holy Ghost to come into our lives. We need changed hearts and changed lives. But we must move on here. Excuse me. At the given signal, you see, as the orchestra strikes up, and perhaps the image was unveiled, I'm not sure. We read it, verse 7, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All the people, apart from three, that is. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They failed to bow down. They did not bow down. And verse 8 tells us, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. I was thinking about this, trying to put myself back in the situation, and I find it rather interesting. Now, how did these Chaldeans notice that these other three weren't bowing down if they were obeying the king's command, because they'd have been down with their faces to the ground? I found that rather interesting to think about. I think it's very doubtful that the king had told them to watch out for any, you know, who didn't comply with his order. It's far more likely that these three men, God's remnant, were marked men. They'd been given these important positions in the kingdom. They were greatly angry at the Chaldeans. They were jealous, they were envious, they were angry. These captives taking their jobs. What next? And they were out to get them. They come forward and accuse the Jews. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait. No matter, you know, if Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were upright people. No matter if they were of good character. Immediately, at that time, we're told, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They defied the king's order. They failed to fall down and worship the golden image. They were defying the king. Certain Jews, they say, verse 12, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. What are they saying? Well, by implication, they're saying this, aren't they? These Jews, O king, to whom you have been so gracious, to whom you have shown such kindness and favour, they're showing you nothing but base ingratitude for what you've done for them. They haven't paid, verse 12, due regard to you. And further, they're guilty of impiety too. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. You catch the sense of joy with which they broke this sad news to the king. O king, verse 11, you've made a decree. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There's no mercy with these men. Here's their opportunity to destroy, to get rid of these men and their influence upon the kingdom of Babylon once and for all. No matter if they're upright people, no matter if they're good citizens of the realm, as it were, and faithfully carrying out their administrative duties of the king's affairs, no matter at all, throw them in the furnace. We should learn, you know, nonconformists today, those who do say with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men, are marked people. And often called to take a lonely path. Sometimes called to pay a price for their faithfulness to their God. And you don't need me to tell you, we see more and more of this in recent years. From Christians who take their stand upon the word of God. These men here didn't invite persecution. They weren't awkward people. They weren't people with a chip on their shoulder going around looking to make arguments. They agreed to serve in high office in Babylon. Speaks for itself, doesn't it? They did so that they might graciously witness to their God. But although that was so, there were these boundaries which they would not cross. And participating in this idolatrous act of worship was one of them. And as I say, we've instanced in our own country in recent years where Christians have said we ought to obey God rather than men, haven't we? And they've been singled out as examples. Lost their jobs. No matter if they've been conscientious employees for years. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter their unblemished record for years. No consequence. The powers of the state are anti-God. And set out to get them. And like the king here, they do when they can. You know, God will honour those today who make a faithful stand. His smile of approval is upon those who are faithful, who put his smile before the frowns of men. But nevertheless, it's not easy to be in that position. The king here, who previously had looked with favour upon these three men, now has a very different look. He's angry. He's very angry. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, he's going to show these men who's in control. They'll have one more opportunity to bow down before that golden image. If they don't do it, they'll be cast into the fiery furnace. You notice he says at verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands when this is done? You know, these men were flesh and blood like you and I. A fiery furnace. They must have feared such an end. But their faith did not fail. I think the writer to the Hebrews had clearly Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in mind when he said that by faith they quenched the violence of fire. I think so. They could have compromised, couldn't they? Well, you know, we'll just bow down this once. But with God's help, they stood firm. Listen to their reply to the king, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's a glorious statement, dear friends. And you see, there's two aspects of their faith that are seen here. The first is very clear. They believed in the power of God. He is able to deliver us, they say. What a confession. What faith. Our God's able to do what is contrary to nature. Against all the laws of nature, he can deliver us from the fiery furnace. If that is his will, he can do it, they say. Do you believe that tonight? With God, nothing should be impossible. You know, we need that kind of faith today, don't we, which has a firm hold on the Lord God Almighty, on the Sovereign Lord, who is the Creator of all things, who can deliver us, who can deliver the church today in our land from all its foes and bring in a new day, who can turn this spiritual desert and make it to blossom as a rose. I hope we believe that. Because God is able to do that. We need that faith. But we need a faith also, you note here, that is submissive to God's will. Verse 18, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. C.H. Spurgeon said of these verses in a sermon on them, your duty, he's talking to Christians, your duty is to do what is right. Consequences are with God. It's yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. What have we to do with consequences, he says. Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee. It's one thing, you see, to refuse to bow down if you're sure you're going to be rescued. But it's another altogether to refuse to bow down even if you're not rescued. To do what is right, whatever the consequences, even if it means humanly speaking our ruin. We're to fear God, not men. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Nebuchadnezzar may well have been the most powerful man on earth, but the faith of these men was in God. And the worst the king could do was to kill them. And all that would do would be to usher them into God's kingdom. These men had living faith. And it does come as a challenge to us. Have we? We may not be facing a literal fiery furnace. There are many fiery situations that we can face in life as believers. And things that call us to stand up for God and truth. And they bring fiery situations upon us. There can be fiery furnaces of burning contempt, you know, of ridicule and scorn. You don't read the Bible, do you? I was talking to a man this week on the Brethren Assembly. He was very high up in his field in zoology and goes all over the world. And as far as he knows, he's the only one who's a creationist among all his peers. And they cannot understand him. But it does give him opportunity to speak for God and for truth, and to point out that their position is even more untenable than his is. But I think you've got to admire a man like that. It's of the spirit of Daniel, isn't it? And his three friends here. The world's always trying to squeeze us into its mould. And those who order their lives by God's word are going to experience trouble. In this world, you shall have tribulation, said Jesus to his disciples. Here in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar is seething with rage at the answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression on his face changes. Heat the furnace up 7 times more than usual, he said. It's so hot, you see, that the mighty men of valor from his army have given the task of throwing them into the furnace and burned alive themselves. Someone wrote this. I thought this was a good comment. Great irony here. The ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's command die, while the ones who were condemned to death emerge alive. It's a vivid picture, isn't it, of Jesus' words. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But the vital lesson is seen in what follows. These three nonconformists are thrown into the fire. That's meant to be the end of them. The end of their witness in Babylon. Because it's not only the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar who's rejoicing here, so is the one who lay behind it all, Satan, the adversary of God's people. But it's in this hopeless situation that God steps in. And in his providential purposes, he preserves them and he graces them with his presence. Old Samuel Rutherford wrote this, God hath 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own, even when it seems to be all over with us, he said. His ways are past finding out. I mean, whoever heard of men walking in a fiery furnace? But they did. Whoever heard of someone being crucified, laid in a tomb, and then being raised from the dead. You see, there too, at Christ's death, the powers of darkness seem to have won the day and finally got rid of Jesus Christ. But God raised his son from the dead. So what the devil thought was the end of God's kingdom was in fact its establishment. That little rock of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, not cut with hands, would become a great mountain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 of Christ's death and resurrection, of this great mystery. He says, none of the rulers of this age knew, he says. They didn't know what they were doing. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Satan's greatest triumph, his greatest hour, as it were, turned out in reality to be his greatest defeat. And so with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans here, their attempt to do away with God's remnant led only to their being further established. God's kingdom cannot fail. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God is with his people. He's with them in life and he's with them in death. He will never forsake them. And you notice here they're walking no longer bound in the fire, but free. And you notice they're not alone. There is one with them who the king says is like the Son of God, verse 25. There's some discussion about who this is, but I've got no doubt in my mind it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In a, what we call a pre-incarnate theophany. Wonderful. Wonderful. But here's something to think about. Had they compromised, they would never have known his presence in that way. Their fellowship with God would have been broken by their disobedience. But trusting God and putting his will first, they know his glorious presence. And there, standing, peering in, watching all this, is the king. And he calls them to come forth. And they come forth, and there isn't even a smell of burning about them. Not a hair of their head was singed. It's a miracle. Amazing miracle. What do you think the talk of Babylon was at the end of that day? I'll tell you, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. It was what the one true and living God had done for his servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Staggering. Amazing. Nebuchadnezzar praises God. Blessed be the God, he says, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 28. I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses made an ash heap. Because there's no other God who can deliver like this. We're not condoning what he says there in any way, of course. We understand that. But it was all because these men stood for God, stood for his truth. There was a poll this week in The Guardian which announced that this is the first time that this has happened, that 52% of the population of the UK now state they are of no religion. 52%. We live in days of great decline. Great decline spiritually. Christianity used to impact upon people in this land, even who weren't believers. People who never claimed to be Christians themselves. And yet God's word impacted them. But it does so no longer. What's happened? And what can be done about it? One thing that is very clear is this. While the church continues to compromise, continues to give in and give way to this world's values and accommodates itself to the world instead of God's word, instead of the word of God, there cannot be any improvement. If we would know God's presence with us again, we need to begin to take our stand for the truth. And we need to do so in the small things of life, as well as the large. we must put God's will first. Daniel himself is not at the forefront of this narrative here in this chapter, is he at all? But I've got no doubt his godly stand of chapter 1 and refusing to eat the king's dainties influenced his friends for good. It's no good any of us looking to other people, you know. We need to ask ourselves the question, well, will I dare to be a Daniel? You know, we say, and I believe it's true, it's that we want to know more of Christ. We want more of God's presence with us. But it will not happen if we're not willing to follow Christ. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I'll give you a crown of life. We're to obey his word, obey his commands. We're not to live for ourselves, but for his glory. That's what these men were doing in their day, in their generation. It's what God calls us to do today. May God help us to do that. May we learn the lessons of this chapter. And may we, no matter how difficult the days may yet become for Christians, may we know as they knew the Lord's presence with them. At the end, that's all that's going to matter, dear friends. Not what men think of us, but what the Lord thinks of us. He might say of us, well done, good and faithful servants. We don't know what fiery furnaces the enemy may be stoking up for us as we sit here. But if we trust in God and look to him in faith, he will undertake for his own. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this account of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we wonder, Lord, what we would do in such a situation. In fact, Lord, if we put our hands on our hearts and perhaps look back over our lives, we can see perhaps how we've crumbled under circumstances nowhere near as dire. Our lives have not been threatened, but we've been silenced. And we do pray, Lord, that you give us more of the Spirit of Christ. We don't want to be awkward people, Lord, who walk around with banners, condemning everything. But we do want to be those whose lives are holy. So that, Lord, when we're confronted, Lord, we're able to point people to Christ. And we're able, Lord, to stand for him and for righteousness in our day and our generation. Oh Lord, we do pray for your help because we know something of our own hearts and how prone we are, Lord, to wander from you and from your truth. How easily, Lord, to be overtaken by this world and its values and not to be aware, Lord, even that it's happening. Oh, we pray, do help us. And we do pray, Lord, for your kingdom in these days. We cry to you, Lord, for the multitudes outside of your kingdom. For the many, Lord, even around about this church, without God and without hope. And we ask, Lord, that you would move. You remember your Son. Remember that kingdom that he's bringing in. Remember the precious blood that was shed. And we pray, Lord, that there will be many from this city and from our friends and our neighbours who will come to know him and to know his life eternal. Do help us, we pray. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, shall we sing 719? We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. 719. Yeah.
for me, how shall man defend? We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. Yes, in thy name, O Captain of salvation, in thy dear name, O other things above, Jesus our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. We go in faith, on great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph feeling, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of holy's splendor, victors we rest with thee to end the stage.
O Lord, we give thanks indeed that you are our rock, you are our shield, you are our defender. Who then should we fear? And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.